Hello, everybody. It's Pastor Adam, and we've got another great word from the Lord, I believe. So let's acknowledge God before we get into this. Father, we thank you for today. Wherever we're at, Father, we thank you for your patience with us, your mercy, your grace, your justice, and your love. We ask for your continued blessings over us, and we are grateful that you're who you are. In Jesus' mighty name, we come to you, Father. Amen. So I titled this today, Invasion. And hopefully it'll make sense when you're hearing this, of why it's titled that. But see, I want to review some things about what I think the Word of God tells us. The Gospels declare that because of Christ's finished work for humanity, we already have all the justification, the approval, the security, the love, the worth, the meaning, and this rescue that we so desperately long for and look for in a thousand different places and a thousand different people. The gospel announces that God doesn't relate to us based on our accomplishments for Jesus Christ, but on Jesus' accomplished for you and I. And it's because Jesus came and fulfilled that assignment to secure for us what we could never secure for ourselves. This life doesn't have to be a tireless effort to establish ourselves, to justify ourselves, to validate ourselves. I mean, we believe that Jesus came to rescue us from that need to be right, that need we all crave to be rewarded, that need to be regarded, the need to be respected. Jesus came to relieve us of the burden we inherently feel to get it done, right? The gospel announces that it's not on me and, you know, it's not on ourselves to ensure that the ultimate verdict of our lives is pass and not fail. I guess what, you know, it tells us, the Word of God, that basically means if we don't have to fix every wrong in the world to matter. We don't have to get good grades to secure our own worth. We don't have to be, you know, a success, however you define to success, to justify our existence. I mean, because Jesus Christ was strong for you and I, we're free to be weak, right? Because Jesus was someone, we're free to be no one. Because Jesus was extraordinary, we're free to be ordinary. Because Jesus did succeed for us, we're free to fail. I mean, I guess because Jesus won for you and I, we're free to lose. And because Jesus paid it all, right, it's all finished. My value, my worth, my security, my freedom, my justification is forever fixed. And if that's all accurate, and it is, then do we have anything to do? I mean, here's what I want to get at today. If why would one of us want to do anything at all if that's all true? And it is, again, let me reemphasize, it is true what I just said, what the Gospels tell us, what Jesus accomplished for humanity. I guess the bigger principle, the big 40,000-foot view thing I'm trying to throw out here is, does the grace of God undercut our ambition? Does the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you grasp this, does it weaken then our effort? Now, I started with this today because I've personally witnessed those kinds of words preached and taught for over, well, a couple of decades. Many of you probably have too. Maybe you don't even realize it. And it frankly, I don't know how else to say it. It troubles me when I hear, you know, people share things like that and then actually live the Christian life just like I described. What I'm getting at, what I mean, is there are Christians that are taught and there are Christians that live to just do whatever they want as well as live like they don't have any power to overtake darkness. And I believe that spits in the face of what we actually read and learn about what Jesus did for us. So I've always been on this kind of like crusade, since God got a hold of me for this time to talk about his word, is I wonder what in the world would happen if a group of, or a generation, I guess, of Christians would actually rise up and realize that all of what Jesus did for us was actually to empower us to go invade the territory that really belongs to us. Instead of thinking it belongs to the enemy, thinking it belongs to the Satan, and had to stay in the Satan's possession until Jesus returns. I mean, I'm just spitballing again. What if a group or generation of Christians believed that the very troubled areas of our culture are really God's territory, and God wants us Christians to take it back from the Satan? I mean, let's just continue down this path and just make it real personal. What about, I mean, when I talk about my journey, what about the very place that we met at in 2016? I'm going back almost a decade now. A decade ago, we started that journey. We were moving from a 10,000 square foot facility into a new facility because we had gotten so big that we needed more space. And so we were moving from a 10,000 square foot facility to a 33,000 square foot facility. Let me just give you a little background of that territory that we were going into in 2000. Well, we started this build out in 2015. When that building was initially built in the 1980s, it was a grocery store. Then, you know, something happened. I was told by that owner that, you know, they bought it in the late 1980s, early 1990s, because the grocery store wasn't able to maintain and wasn't profiting there. So this guy bought it and he rented it out to a bar nightclub, and it stayed in that possession of a bar nightclub for over two decades, like 25 years. And then in 2015, those of us at Freedom Destiny, the ministry at Freedom Destiny, our church, we had prayed for this building and walked around this building for about 4 years. Because it was, here's the interesting thing that I don't think a lot of people realize. In our county, in Clay County, Florida, this facility is roughly in the middle of the county, and there's another point that I just want to make that many people might not realize. You know, Florida's pretty flat. It doesn't have mountains and stuff. But in our little county, that point where this facility is located is on a hill. And it's the high point of the county. Huh. Isn't that interesting? It's the high point. The high places. Bible talks about that all the time. Take control of the high places in the Old Testament. So in 2015, we started and we began this process of building it out. And it took us over a year to finally get that place ready. We had many obstacles. I'm not going to go into it now. One of them initially, after 4 months, our general contractor stole money from the church, the initial money from the church. Like $45,000, okay? And we had to fire him, and it just really turned into a challenge. But, and I'm this undertaking that we were doing was not easy, right, at all. But you know what else you kind of realize? Nowhere in Scripture does it say things are going to be easy when you're for the kingdom of God. Reality was, for me, it was the hardest event, the most challenging thing I'd ever been associated with in my life. And I grew up as a farm kid, so I did a lot of physical labor. That's hard, you know, as a teenager, child, teenager, young adult. And then I was in the military. I was in the Navy for 22 years. And it was at my time during while I was in the Navy that I really succumbed to changing my life and surrendering to the Lord. And These gifts fell on me to be you know, ministering. And so then that started at the end of my Navy career. And then we did this and, you know, started our ministries that God blessed us with. And, you know, that event back in 2015 to 2016, to get this building done, gutted out. I mean, transitioning a place that was a bar for 25 years. You know, we gutted out the whole thing. Just think of the practicalness. I mean, you just got all this. The rugs, the carpet, I mean, they were just stained with alcohol. And, you know, the things, how it was set up. And we had to tear down walls, build new walls, you know, tile the floor, carpet the floor, paint. I mean, you know, put in bathrooms, set up a kitchen area, all of the things involved with this, electricity, et cetera. But all the labor, the manual labor, I mean, it required daily commitment and oversight and a lot of dedicated people believing the same thing as I did to make this happen. And there were different stumbling blocks thrown in the way, trying to get us to be discouraged and quit and let it just kind of, what I would say, drift back into the satanic rule. And I want to kind of sit right here for a moment and explain what I just said there. The power of the grace of God actually empowers risk-taking effort and neighbor-embracing love. See, the thing that prevents us from taking great risks or stepping out in faith is the fear that if we don't succeed, we'll lose out on something we need in order to be happy. Which further implies that way too many of us must live our lives like we're playing our cards too close to the chest in our relationships and in our jobs and in our spiritual life. We tend to measure our investments carefully because we got to have a return on our investment, right? We live in fear because it might not work out, and gosh almighty, we need it to work out, don't we? You know, I don't know if you guys are my age or not, if you remember the show I Love Lucy. I mean, I never saw it. It was made before I was born, but they showed reruns all the time when I was growing up in the 70s and 80s, and I think they even played today. But I just always remember Ricky. Remember, he was Cuban, and he had quite an accent, and he wasn't the greatest in the English language. And he used to say, "Lucy, you got some splaining to do." Right? He meant to say explaining, but he'd call it splaining. Well, I think Christians, we have got some splaining to do, because everything we need in Christ, we already possess. That's why when I started today with all those things, right, that are true about what Jesus did for us. And why did he do that? So that we could live victoriously. And that going down that path then further implies that we can take great risks. We can push harder. We can go farther. We can leave it all on the field, if you will, without fear, because of all those things we said to start today that are true about Jesus. We can invest our time, our talent, our treasure, and our testimony with reckless abandon, because we don't need to ensure a return of love, of meaning, of validation and approval and success. We get trapped in what is success. I think success is actually doing the will of God. And many times, folks, in the natural, doing the will of God does not look successful in the natural. It actually looks the opposite. And you know what this implies then? If you're doing it the way God wants, is you're actually embracing dying to self. I mean, could we possibly, people, approach life like this? Have we even fathomed? Have you played this out? What actually happens if we don't live with that kind of faith? I believe is if we don't occupy territory, then an emptiness kind of exists. And if we don't fill that gap, something else will. And you know what fills? It's not complicated. It's either good or evil. It's either life or death. If it's not God and goodness, you know what it is? Then it's satanic and it's evil. But here's the thing. Never, ever forget that we will be responsible and we will be held accountable for what happens during our life. Like, on our watch, in other words, a military term, like we're on watch. We will be held responsible. We can't give an excuse. We can't say, well, it wasn't my responsibility, or I don't know, that guy didn't do anything. God's going to go, no, well, what did you do? What, it, you don't believe that I, you know, this is the deal, folks. You know, there's a line in our Declaration of Independence, in the American United States Declaration of Independence, I think that ties right into what I'm saying here, this concept that those guys understood back then 250 years ago. Here's what it says. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such a government and to provide new guards for their future security. This, that's basically meaning, is that if there is something wrong that you notice, like just anything in your culture, in your family, right? If there is something wrong, this is saying those who have the ability to take action have the responsibility to take action. We can, in other words, invest freely and forcefully because we've been freely and forcefully invested in by God. That fear of not knowing whether I'll get a return is immediately replaced by the freedom of knowing we already have everything. And because we have everything, we already possess because of what Jesus did. Now that's where the rubber meets the road in your belief. In other words, we would be free to do everything for anybody without needing anyone to do anything for me. That's showing the true witness, right? I could now actively spend my life giving instead of taking. I can now actively spend my life going to the back of the line instead of getting to the front. I can spend my life sacrificing for others instead of sacrificing others for myself. The gospel alone liberates us, folks, to live a life of scandalous generosity, unrestrained sacrifice, uncommon valor, and unbounded courage. See, folks, when we don't have anything to lose, we discover something wonderful. You know what that is? We are free to take great leaps of faith without fear or reservation. That's why, get out of the boat and get on the water, Peter. Right? This is the difference, folks, between approaching life from our acceptance and not approaching life for our acceptance. It's the difference between approaching life from love and not approaching life for love. It's the difference between approaching life from we have been blessed and not from I need to be blessed. And I know that many realize that the scriptures proclaim that God is gracious. But folks, the truth of the matter is so many continue to struggle to believe that. And the reality is so many continue to be left wondering what grace actually looks like. If we take seriously the righteousness of God and the utter reality of our sin daily, we might find ourselves asking God, well, do you still love me, God? Or, gosh, why are you so patient with me, God? Or, I mean, why haven't you killed me for what I've done, God? I mean, so like, it's like as our hatred and our like awareness of our sin increases, we desperately need a reminder of the biblical view of the grace of God. We need to see the God of the scriptures who is so gracious. It blows our minds. It kind of brings us to tears and repentance. I mean, let me get just one example from scripture. I'll look in the Old Testament in Micah chapter 6. Let me set the stage here in Micah chapter 6. See, at the beginning of Micah chapter 6, in the first five verses, in verses 1-5, it's basically like God offers a tender rebuke to the people asking, well, what have I done to you? Like this goes on for us today. But I'm looking at this from, 2,500 years ago. God is reminding the Hebrews here of how he delivered them out of the hand of Egypt and all of the other miracles and righteous acts he's done on their behalf. And then here comes the people's response. You know, to that question, he goes, well, what have I done to you? So here's what the people respond to God with when he asks, well, what have I done to you, people, the Hebrews? In Micah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, the people say, well, with what shall I come before you, Lord, and bow down before you? Shall I come before you with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That's what they say. Now, let's just talk about what this is, what they said. See, the people here, instead of responding in gratitude when God says, well, what have I done for you? They expose themselves. The Hebrews show us their warped view of who God is. I mean, whether they intended it or not, they paint a picture of God that makes God look so demanding, so cruel, and so impossible to satisfy. But the point is, their view of God is so skewed, it doesn't line up with reality at all. And if you and I, like, don't think it's just the Hebrews here back from Micah, if we're honest, we are all too familiar with their view of God because we do this all the time to God still. I mean, come on now. Have you ever had a view of God as some angry father sitting on the throne, appalled and shocked that we sinned again? That your image of God is that he's so impatient, so angry, so completely disappointed in us, that our heavenly father lived in constant frustration with his rebellious children. Well, folks, part of how we view God's grace is often birthed out of our own experience with, you know, each other and how we've been taught about God or how different authority figures have dealt with us over the years. I mean, you know, whether it's a parent, a coach, a teacher, a relative, or gosh, just our general view of mankind, our experience with sinful and broken people affects our view of our holy and righteous God. We are unacquainted, frankly, and unfamiliar with godly grace, mercy, and truth that's untainted by our sin. I mean, humanly speaking, though we've experienced grace, right, our cup runneth over, we've never met a person that embodied grace perfectly. So, like for me, when I reflect on how mankind loves and show grace, two things stand out about our motivation to forgive. One of them is that natural man is motivated to be gracious because man is aware, to some extent at least, that he's just as guilty as the person in need of grace. And the other is natural man forgives others because we often only know a small piece of what the other person is actually guilty of. I am sure there are more human motivations for showing grace, but from these two alone, we discover two factors that play enormous parts in our ability to forgive our sin and ignorance. And as we kind of process this, it's actually kind of mind-blowing because God, he's neither motivated by his own sinfulness nor enabled by his ignorance. Why? Because God is holy and righteous, completely void of sin. He's full of goodness and love. He's never made a mistake, and he can do anything but fail. He's perfect in all his ways, and there is no moral compass that could measure how upright and blameless God is. But nevertheless, when we, his creation, his sinful and rebellious prodigal children, spit in his face, wallow in our sin, and grieve his spirit, he calls us still to repentance with open and loving arms, saying, come home, child. Right? Think of Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son story. God isn't ignorant of all the ways we've sinned against him. He knows everything we've ever done, and he is still able to stomach it. His knowledge of who we really are will never hinder his love for us. He's even aware of the evil behind our righteous deeds. The intimacy by which the Lord knows us but is able to lovingly embrace us as his children is what we would need to talk about and define as supernatural. I mean, folks, every time I think of this reality, I'm brought to that humble place that many times includes tears, because that's when I'm reminded I serve a God whose love and grace are not tangible. We don't have a reference point to equate that to. His ways are not our ways. And this type of grace is distinct to the Christian faith only. No other religion emphasizes divine grace the way the scriptures do. That's why reading the Bible and communing with God is essential to Christian flourishing. The less you read the Bible and pray about this, the more messed up our view of God becomes. If you want the grace of God to blow your mind away again and again and again and again, you know what you need to do? Read the Bible. That is why we should yearn to live a lifestyle devoted to Jesus Christ. I mean, if we, for instance, like if we were to outline the book of Hebrews, we would see that, you know, starting in chapter 4 all the way through chapter 10, the author here is building an extensive argument for this high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And at the conclusion of that argument he's making over all those chapters, from chapter 4 to 10 in the book of Hebrews, the very next section, starting in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, begins with these words. Then the writer goes to, "Therefore, brothers, since." In other words, the author is trying to communicate he's this point. He's saying, if everything I've said about Jesus is true, then here's how you ought to live. You ought to live these and the next things I'm going to tell you, right? And then the writer gives multiple ways to live. And the first is like this in Hebrews 10, 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." It's simply saying, it's a fancy way of saying that we are to live a lifestyle of devotion to the Lord. And the scriptures in this example are painting a picture of what a devotional life to the Lord looks like. I mean, we just read that verse 22 in chapter 10 of Hebrews. The word heart appears twice. And I believe that what this is saying is a Christian lifestyle of devotion shouldn't be reduced only to an activity or a daily routine. A lifestyle of devotion is characterized by a heart that is owned by Christ, that is fully surrendered to Christ. Our devotional life shouldn't be only slotted into our daily schedule, you know, after your morning workout or before you start your workday or wherever you put that in. No, no, no. Our devotional life is meant to shape the way we think. It's like a filter that we should always be processing through about our family, about our bodies, about our jobs, about our churches, our congregations, about our social circle, about our daily calendar, about our budgets. All those things and more, right? What seems to happen, though, is we try to cram Jesus into a heart that's already filled with selfish idols and personal hobbies. In other words, what we do is we give Jesus the leftovers. So, what's the solution? Well, here it is. It's not to restructure your schedule and free up another 20 minutes of, you know, Bible study, although that is helpful. Don't miss the point. Rather, every morning, every time we're getting up, we need to make a heartfelt confession that much of our devotion is still for the things of this world and not for the Lord. We need to be honest, in other words, once we get up each day. One of the greatest challenges for us all is to maintain a solid, consistent, personal, devotional life. And failing there, well, we're failing where it counts the most, folks. And yet, the more successful and complicated your life gets, the harder it can be to break away from the demands and the busyness and the simply focusing our attention on spending time with the Lord. I mean, gosh, if there's one thing I've learned in my over 61 years of walking this earth, It's that everything flows out of our personal relationship with the Lord. I have learned, I think many of you too has as well, that the inner life is way more essential than the outward life. That our private walk with God is way more important than our public ministry for God. I've learned that personal revival takes precedence over corporate revival. And again, I'm just speaking for myself. I remember how tempting it was to put all my emphasis on family, on ministry or work, right? Being a husband and a father, you know, praying, preaching, teaching, pastoring, witnessing, visiting the sick, right? Going to the hospitals, going to people's homes, counseling people, encouraging discipleship, you know, stewarding the facility we were at and stewarding the funds that we were receiving, all those things, right? And I say all that because it is so easy to get to neglect one's private devotion to the Lord. I mean, come on now. How about, you know, what about intimacy with Jesus just for the sake of intimacy? What about, you know, like deepening one's relationship with the Master simply for the sake of that relationship? What about pursuing the imitation of God in our lives as a goal and not just as a tool for more effective ministry? The problem or the challenge, of course, is that the responsibilities of life and ministry often carry us along with the force of their demands. They drive us to action and they actually pull us away from devotion. They push us to work for the Lord, but pulling us away from waiting on the Lord, right? So, gosh, how does one resist this tendency? How can we make our relationship with God the highest priority of our lives? How can we experience personal revival? And how can we sustain that life of passion, of fire and renewal? And I mean, gosh, no doubt our works for the Lord are important, right? Because it says faith without works is dead, right? We are called to win souls. We are called to set the captives free, to bear good fruit that will last, to make an impact for the kingdom. But folks, if our foundations are not secure and our roots are not deep, many of our works will go up in flames like wood, hay, and stubble. We read that almost, it's so hard to not talk about this, but daily it seems like we're reading about Christian leaders that have, you know, marital infidelity or they're taking money from the coffers, they're, right? And they, you know, it gets found out, but all while they were doing this, they're still ministering and teaching and preaching to hundreds of people, sometimes thousands of people. I just say this all to remind us, it is possible to grow cold while serving a red hot revival. It is possible to leave your first love while working for Jesus on the mission field. So I think it's perfectly clear. I think it's crystal clear. I think I've made my point. We must learn to maintain personal revival in the valley as well as on the mountaintop. One of the most striking passages to teach us this lesson is found in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 tells us, but the news about Jesus was spreading farther, and large crowds kept gathering to hear Jesus and to be healed of their illnesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray in seclusion. Huh, how extraordinary is that? Is that the secret sauce? I think so, folks. These crowds of people wanted to hear what Jesus had to say, needed to be physically healed, emotionally healed. And Jesus has what they needed. And Jesus was often moved by compassion to heal the sick, which would have pulled him to the crowds, not away from them. Yet his example is that he would withdraw often to desolate places and pray. Aha. I mean, so come on now, what does this say about you and I? To those of us who seem to have an endless stream of people to minister to and needs to meet, and to those that seem to have an endless need to be ministered to and demand to be seen, All this has all multiplied in the digital age, right? And through social media. Well, folks, here it is. If Jesus could break away from the needs of the crowds and pray, why can't we? If meeting with his Father was more important to Jesus than meeting with the crowds, or being with family, or being with friends, or working a job, why isn't it more important to us? And if Jesus needed that time alone with God, well, my goodness, wouldn't we need it a million times more? And look at this next verse in Luke chapter 5, verse 17. It says, one day as Jesus was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present with Jesus to heal. The point I'm trying to bring out here is, when you grasp this, is Jesus's empowered ministry, I believe, flowed directly out of his time with his Father. And more importantly, he did not lose intimacy with his Father for the sake of success, be it in ministry or life. And while it is true that we are called to sacrifice many things in our service for the Lord, one of those things that we sacrifice is not our intimate personal relationship and time with the Father. It is so critical that we have a personal, intimate relationship, because without that, well, then we can't take territory for the Lord. We can't invade. I know for years we have won crusades on the battlefield. We have won many wars in this Christian war, correct? But since we have not occupied those territories that we've won on the battlefield, we lost the objective of the war in the first place, which is to take over the territory and own it for the Lord, because it's his. I think Jesus talks directly about this concept in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 12 and 13. Jesus says, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Jesus said, put this money to work until I come back. Okay. So these first Christians now were being taught by the Lord to believe with passion that the resources the Lord gives them is to be utilized to create more resources. In other words, their chief concern was not that they themselves might be released from a doomed world, but that they had to be ready when the Lord would use them to deliver others from this messed up world. They were the very instrument God created to transform the world. Are you hearing this? With unwearied devotion and unflagging zeal, they have obeyed the Lord's commission to preach the gospel to every creature. The paramount purpose of our lives, people, is to occupy faithfully till Jesus comes. That's what he's showing them. He's giving us this example in Luke 19. He put it in the other Gospels too, and multiple times and in multiple ways. The Lord has asked us to occupy ourselves in the pursuit of what has worth and lasting value from an eternal perspective. We are to do the Lord's work. We are to be about our Father's business, and we are to show the love of Christ to those around us. It's not merely a job we perform. It's a purpose of life we are to fulfill, one in service to the Lord. It's a life surrendered to the Lord. Let our concern not be for ourselves, but for reaching as many as we can with the gospel now. Let us occupy our minds not with the worldly desires and cares, but with Jesus and his word. For if our minds are occupied with Jesus, our hands will be occupied with Jesus's work. And if we are so occupied Time will pass quickly in our minds, and we will be eternally in His presence before we know it. God bless you. Until next time.